So this book we were talking about is The Nature of God by Arthur Pink, and I hope everybody's gotten a copy of that. We're studying the attributes of God and lately the attributes of Christ. And I've been personally challenged by this study, and I hope you have too. The great thing about this study is that all of our comfortable but false notions about God and His Son Jesus Christ are placed in the light and shown for the falsehoods that they are. God is clearly not at all like us. And we have a hard time envisioning our Heavenly Father being something other than the cosmic grandfather that a lot of people think that He is. And the same is true for His Son. We think that He's just like us. And in His humanity, He was like us. He got tired. He went to sleep. He had many of the same experiences that we have. But He's also very much unlike us. And you can see that in the reaction He got from the people of His day. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the outright hatred that the religious people of His day showed towards Him. It's kind of odd, isn't it? You would expect that when the Messiah shows up that they would have the welcome mat out for Him, that they would have a ticker tape parade in His honor, that they would, you know, honor Him for who He was. And yet, when He showed up, they threw such a fit and made such a scene, and they made it very obvious that they would really rather have Him killed than bow down and worship Him. And it tells us much about Him, and it tells us much about them as well. Now, I want you all to think about somebody that the world looks at and really treats as if they're special and holy. Like, who can you think of that, you know, the world, you know, comes on the news and, you know, here's this really special person, this really special holy person. You know, who comes to your mind? The Pope? Okay. Okay, yeah, we do hear an awful lot about the Pope and, you know, what the Pope's doing and who the Pope's going to see, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, who else? Like Oprah. Oprah? Man. That's just really scary, isn't it? I'm going to put this down because I'm breathing on it. But Oprah, okay, I'll give you that. Nothing. Okay, who else? Mother Teresa is one that I think about. You know, she's not with us anymore, but, you know, everyone thought that Mother Teresa was a special person, and they really, you know, she came and visited the United States, and, you know, presidents go, and they meet her, and they treat her special. What is it about these people that people think is so good? Their works, okay. Yeah, that's certainly true with Mother Teresa.
Pope is position or imagined position.
Okay, you got position or imagined position with the Pope. I mean, the Pope is thought to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth by those in the Catholic Church. So, you know, I want you to think about the reception that these people get when they travel around, and contrast that with the reception that Christ received when He came. How did the men of His time receive Him? Okay. You know, the Gospels tell us that, you know, people around Him thought that He was wise for His age. You know, that was when He was probably 12 years old, when He was going to the temple for the first time. There were certainly people who received Him, you know, and believed what He said and accepted His teachings. But there was also this violent reaction, wasn't there? There was... And you know, even the people who, you know, on one end of the week were shouting Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the end of that week, what were they shouting?
Crucify
him. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a great study for you. If you're reading through one of the Gospels, I want you to notice how many times that it says that the people were astonished at his teaching. It says that over and over and over again. It says his disciples were astonished. They were amazed. That's another word that's used. So, you know, people, I think, understood that there was something real there. And yet there was still this visceral reaction against him. So what was the cause of this violent reaction, you know, that he received from people? Part of it we can attribute to who he was. Christ was the perfect Son of God. And as such, he represented a real problem to most of the people that he came in contact with. And, you know, sure, there are people who, when confronted with his teaching, repented of their sin and they believed in him and they followed him. But the majority of those that he came in contact with, including all the religious people that he ran into, they treated him like an enemy and as if he had a demon. And they say that out loud to him. You know, isn't it true that you have a demon? Not a very friendly thing to say to someone. So I want to look at a couple reasons. I think there's five or six of them here. First of all, you know, Christ is called the Holy One of God. He was holy. He was God's representative here on earth, and his holiness caused a visceral reaction from those who felt this difference. Whenever you're in the presence of holiness, you suddenly notice this chasm between where you are and where this holiness is. You know, we see it in Isaiah. Isaiah was brought into the throne room of God, and all of a sudden the man was like undone because of this holiness that he was confronted with. And you pretty much have two different reactions to holiness when you're confronted with it. You either bow down and you worship, or you call it names and you rebel against it and you try to get rid of it or try to get away from it. Christ was holy, and that holiness caused a discomfort. Secondly, Christ displayed God's sovereignty while he was here on this earth. If I make those letters squiggly enough, you won't be able to tell that I misspelled them. It works. It works pretty good. It became evident very quickly that Christ was telling people of the complete lordship of God, that man and his devices have no effect on the sovereign of heaven, and that our little trinkets and our traditions mean absolutely nothing. They pull no weight with the God of the universe. And this is an offense to people. They like to think that everything they're doing and everything they're saying and all the offerings that they're bringing have an effect on God. They like to think that, you know, what I do and the things that I, you know, I'm doing outwardly for God are going to make a difference. And Jesus came on the scene and dispelled this whole concept. He said, you know, to think that God does what he pleases with his gifts and his grace is completely opposite to the way people operated in those days. They thought that the more you did for God, the more God was going to do for you. And Jesus said, you know, that's not the way it is. And, you know, you had people thinking, you mean all this stuff that I'm doing, all this money that I'm giving has no effect on God? All of these loud prayers on the street corner are of no effect? Jesus' parable of the landowner who hired laborers all through the day, you remember that one, you know, he went out and he hired some guys early in the morning. He says, I'm going to pay you this wage, and I want you to work in my vineyard. And so they started working in the vineyard, and he went out sort of in the middle of the day and went to some more guys, and he said, I'm going to pay you this wage, and, you know, I want you to work in my vineyard. And he kind of went out several times during the day. He went out, you know, late in the afternoon and hired some more guys, probably 3:30, 4 o'clock, and they worked until the sun went down. And finally the time came to pay these people, and the landowner paid them all the same thing. The guys that showed up 3:30, 4 o'clock, he gave them $10, let's just say. The guys that showed up at noon gave them $10. The guy that shows up at 7 a.m. gave them $10. And those guys said, wait a minute, this is not fair. We've been out here working all day in the hot sun, and you're paying us the same thing you're paying these guys that just showed up here at 3:30 or 4 o'clock. That's not fair. And the response of the landowner is it not lawful for me to do what I want with what I have? You know, I contracted with you for a wage. I have paid you that wage. You know, what's the problem here? I said I'd give you $10. I gave you $10. And, you know, there was this rebellion on his hands that, you know, and the problem is that mankind rebels against the sovereignty of God. God does what he wants to with what he has. And mankind rebels against that. The fact that God does what he pleases is an offense to man. Jesus represented that view on earth, and it caused men to hate him. Thirdly, Jesus kept God's law perfectly while he was here. Fulfilled the law. Perfectly. The law of God represents God's demands on mankind. God's law says you will do this. And Christ's life was one of complete accordance with the law. He kept it perfectly. He was the one and only man who completely kept the law, every jot and tittle of it. He completely lined up with the requirements of God. His life was in complete agreement with the law. And there were a lot of people in that day that thought they had a lock on keeping this law and that they were doing this. And yet when they came in contact with Jesus, it became very apparent that there was some difference here. There was some conflict going on. Jesus' life showed them that they had it all wrong. And Jesus' teaching reformed people's view of the law. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember he said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what the letter says. But Jesus says, but I say to you that if a man looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus says it's not just this outside, this outer thing that you think you're keeping, but if your thoughts are impure, you've committed sin against this law yourselves. Many people wondered if Jesus was teaching that the law was being discarded. And he said, no, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, mankind wants to be free from this restraint of the law. They do not like the fact that God's law says, thou shalt not. Man's reaction against that is to wiggle and squirm and to do what they can to break out of the constraint of this burdensome law. Man rebels at the very thought that God has any requirements on him whatsoever. And to be in the presence of one who in every thought and intention of his heart kept the law fully, that caused people problems. You know, who does this guy think he is? You know, there's this hatred that people had. Living in the presence of a standard of perfection very quickly shows how poorly we're doing at keeping those requirements. And if we're convincing ourselves that we're keeping this law fully, and then we come in contact with one who is keeping them perfectly, it makes us very uncomfortable. Fourthly, Christ confronted the fraud of man's religious efforts and traditions. Confronted man's traditions. You had this body of men who not only thought that they ought to keep the law, but they thought they should add to it. They thought that they should embellish it, that they should add some things to it. And because God's created man in his image, we are meant to be people who worship God. We're meant to be worshipers. And man throughout the centuries has worshipped either false gods, creatures, spirits, idols made of wood. In the Jews' case, they took the truth about God and they added stuff to it. They embellished it. They added a system of rules and traditions that made a mockery of who God was. And Jesus took one look at this tradition, this hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and he denounced it for a sham and a fraud. And you can see all through the Gospels where he is taking on the religious leaders of his day. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He denounced them for emphasizing the tradition of men over the word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 7:5, and we'll see one of these. Mark 7:5. We'll read down through 13. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." You see here, there's two separate issues that Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for. One of is this ceremonial washing that they were really upset that his disciples were not following. This ceremonial washing was not prescribed in the law. It was not there. If you go back to the Torah and you look at it, it's not there. And the Pharisees had this notion that, you know, what we put into our mouths can defile us. So we've got to wash our hands. And in fact, they had a very specific way, you know, you had to hold your fingers up and pour the water over them so that the defilement would run away from your fingers. And it's not in the law. I mean, it's not. And the Pharisees were all upset about the fact that Jesus' disciples weren't doing this. And Jesus said, you know, it's not what's on the outside that matters. Nothing that man can put inside of his mouth can defile him. In this issue of honoring father and mother, the Pharisees had come up with a loophole that allowed people to give their money and resources to the temple. And when it came time for mom and dad to be taken care of, they could say, well, you know, I gave it to the temple. It's korban. That's what that word means. It's given to God. I gave it as a gift to God, mom and dad. Sorry. Can't take care of you. And Jesus says, you know, you are invalidating the word of God by your traditions. And you do many such things as that. Wasn't the only example. Jesus really gives it to him for elevating man's traditions over God's word. And Jesus infuriated people because he denounced this emphasis on this on the outside. You know, everything was external to these guys. You know, as long as I look good on the outside, as long as I've got, you know, scripture taped to my forehead, as long as I say my prayers at the six times that I'm supposed to during the day, as long as I go out and pray real loud on the street corner so that everyone can see me, I'm okay. I'm keeping the law of God. And Christ said it was more important for you to deal with the impurity in your heart than all of the stuff that's on the outside. Turn back to Matthew 23:25. This is one example where he's really letting them have it. Matthew 23:25. I read 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are all full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So it's like cleaning the outside of the cup and not worrying about what the inside looks like. And I'm thinking about my coffee cup at work. You know, I keep a coffee cup there on the desk, and I might have drunk some coffee on Friday, left a little bit in the bottom. It stays there over the weekend. What does it look like on Monday morning? Anybody know? There's like a science experiment going on in there, right? There's all kinds of stuff. There's, you know, who needs penicillin when you got that going on? Now, if I take that to the kitchen at the office and I, you know, take the outside of this cup and I, you know, get it all clean, put soap on it and everything, and clean the outside but leave the inside untouched, walk over to the coffee thing, put some coffee in it, I'm not going to want to drink out of that coffee cup, am I? And that's exactly the picture that Jesus was talking about here. He says, you guys, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup, get it all nice and sparkling, but you pay no attention to what the inside is like. And inside is full of all kinds of rottenness and corruption. And then he uses this tomb example. It's like, you know, someone took this tomb, this coffin, and really shined it up and polished it and, you know, really made it sparkle. He says, you guys are just like that. Oh, it looks great on the outside, but nobody's going to want to take the top off and look inside. It's full of dead men's bones. You see, Christ demanded purity in the inner man. And this was the one area that people didn't want to deal with. The Pharisees made the outside all righteous looking. They made it all look like they had it all together. They prayed all the right prayers. They recited scripture. They gave lots of money. They did everything right on the outside. But what was the emphasis was on everything external. It was all just external. They refused to deal with the heart. Inside, they were just like that polished tomb. They were full of death and corruption. And pointing out this inconsistency did not make Christ popular. You know, just look at the language here. These people were the respected ones in Israel. These were like the big guys. This was like the Billy Grahams of their age. These men had no intention of repenting of their sin and turning from their hypocrisy. Fifth, Christ was despised because he demanded repentance. Now, what is repentance? Somebody give me a definition. What's that? To turn away from your sin, okay. Anybody else? That's a good one. To agree with God about what your sin is. Repentance is really taking God's side against ourselves, isn't it? It's looking at ourselves with God's perspective. It's agreeing with God that our lives are sinful and that we are guilty before Him. And as someone who's interested in hanging on to their sin, this confrontation causes deep resentment and pain. Repentance is refusing to tolerate the sin and rebellion in our lives and desiring to turn from it and submit ourselves to God. If someone is in open rebellion to God, miscalling sin what it is causes a reaction, and the reaction is not always pleasant. This call to repentance, Jesus just, you know, over and over again. Mark 1:15, there's one there if you want to turn. Mark 1:15. Start at 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Called for repentance, and he was hated for it. Lastly, Christ was despised because he demanded self-denial. That didn't make him any friends. Self-denial. What is self-denial? It really has two different activities in our lives. One of them is this self-indulgence that we like to do. We like to indulge our flesh. We like to feed our flesh. We like to feed those activities that feed our fleshly instincts, our habits and our hobbies, the way we entertain ourselves. Jesus said you've got to turn away from that indulgence of the self. And the second one is this idea that we've got to lay down our lives. We've got to rein in the exalting of ourselves. Anytime we convince ourselves that our righteousness is in and of itself, that they're really pretty good, God's probably pleased with how well I'm living. This self-righteousness must be laid down and repudiated. Christ taught that we must deny ourselves. Go over to Matthew 16:24. And you've probably had this verse ringing in your ears ever since I said the word self-denial, because this is his pivotal teaching on this. Matthew 16:24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" This denying of self is never popular. Christ is in effect saying, lay your life down. Place your agendas and your plans on the altar. Give them up. So lay your life down, and then he doesn't just leave it there. He says, then take up your, what? Cross. Now, everybody who heard Jesus say this knew exactly what he was talking about. This was the implement of execution. It's like Jesus was saying, take up your electric chair. Take up your hangman's gallows. Take up your cross and follow me. Lay your life down and take up this implement of death. And what's the purpose of taking up an implement of death? To put to death ourselves, right? We must lay our life down. If you lay your life down, you will save it. If you try to save your life with your agenda and your plans and the way you're going to run your life, you will lose it. And there were many people living in Jesus' day that did not want to lay down their lives. They had their own plans, their own agendas, their own way of living. And they were not interested in putting to death self. They wanted what they wanted, and they were going to hang on to it at all costs. Christ's demands were viewed as too extreme, and he was despised. Now, of all these things that we've listed, which of them are still true today? Which of these things do people still despise Christ for?
About all of the above.
About all of the above? Do they despise him because he is holy? Yeah, that's still an affront to man, isn't it? Man doesn't want to think about what is holy and what's not holy. What do you mean? Do you mean I have to meet up to some standard? Who are you to tell me how I should live? I mean, that's something we kind of hear over and over in our ears, isn't it? God's sovereignty. Does God's sovereignty still offend man today?
Any sovereignty offends man. Any
sovereignty, that's right. The sovereignty of the state offends man.
You're not the boss of me.
That's right, you're not the boss of me.
It's an authority attack there.
Exactly. So just the idea that God is going to do what God wants to do, and that there's nothing I can do in and of myself to affect Him, to make Him do what I want Him to do, that still bothers a lot of people, doesn't it? But, you know, overall there's just this rebellion against authority, period. And that's why. Yeah, that's why. Yeah.
Anything else is just a reminder that you're not king of the universe. Right?
That's right. That's right. If somebody else is the king, then I'm not the king. Absolutely.
So then we just create new universes. Okay, you have your universe over there. And
well, and you hear that over and over again, don't you? I mean, you know, what is right for me, you know, may not be right for you. You know, who are you to impose your standard on me? Who are you to say that abortion is wrong? Who are you to say that, you know, anything is wrong? How about the fact that Christ fulfilled the law perfectly? Does that still offend people? How does that offend people today? Yeah, well, there's that. There's, you know, people want to be a law unto themselves, right? And just the fact that there is a law, that there is a standard, chaps people today, right?
Everybody wants to compare himself or herself to the worst person they can think of and then be justified. You know, I know I'm okay because I'm better than that guy.
Absolutely.
And having one man who lived a perfect life just blows that completely in. And it never worked, but it brings to life the fact that it wouldn't work. The standard is not the guy who's worse than you.
Right.
So, yeah, that is a pointed offense.
Absolutely. I mean, we don't want to be around this perfect person, do we? Because it makes us look kind of imperfect, kind of cardboard, two-dimensional, fake. About man's traditions. We don't have any issues with man's traditions nowadays, do we?
It's like those comments about the Pope get outside of this room, and we'll find that out.
Yeah, there is that, you know.
Certain denomination.
Yeah, it's not just Catholics. There's plenty of traditions to go around. And the idea that, you know, these traditions are going to somehow, you know, save us or make God feel good about us or something like that. Now we're getting into the fun ones down here. Demanding repentance. What do you think about that one? Is that a popular concept these days? You mean what do you mean that I have to change the way I'm living my life?
Well, I like who I am.
I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and doggone it, people like me. I'm already better than most people. That's right. All right, and this last one, you know, is kind of way off the scale, isn't it? Self-denial. Self-denial is not going to make you any friends today, is it?
No, you're trying to teach children to respect themselves and love themselves.
That's right. We want to build up people's self-esteem. We don't want to, you know, do or say anything that would harm anyone's self-esteem. Yeah, and the fact that I might have to stop indulging my flesh. Seems like we got kind of an indulgent world we live in, don't we?
The church too.
Church too? Yeah.
Just deny yourself stuff doesn't work in the broader Christian culture.
Yeah, absolutely. God wants me to be rich. It said that on the radio.
Now.
Now. That's right. Yeah, self-denial is not fitting in that message, I don't think.
Or you can redefine it, and then it's just sort of it kind of goes back to the man's tradition things where you're just denying yourself of what other people would do.
Yeah.
So that you can call that righteousness, sort of pharisaical.
What does this list say about us? Jesus said, if they treat me badly, they're going to treat you badly too. The servant is not greater than his master. What does this list say about us? Does the world despise you? That kind of hurts, doesn't it? Because isn't it true that we should be holy? Shouldn't we display God's sovereignty? You know, we can't fulfill the law perfectly, but I think we're supposed to be examples. We're supposed to not be lawbreakers, definitely. We're to confront men's traditions and say God's word is what matters. We're to demand repentance. We're to live a life of self-denial. What does this list say about us? 1 Timothy says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's a list that should convict us in how we live. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came here to live a life of perfection on this earth, that his holiness, his living that standard of righteousness caused men to despise him, to hate him, to seek his destruction. And Lord, we thank you that it was prophesied, it was told of Christ hundreds of years beforehand, and it was fulfilled. Lord, I pray that we would examine our lives and that we would examine how we live and look at the example that we show to this world that we live in. And help us, Father, to measure ourselves to this standard. And understand that we are servants of this master and that we are like him. Father, help us to place ourselves in subjection to you. Help us, Father, to display a life of holiness and self-denial such that the world will look at us and they will see Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would bless our fellowship. And all these things we ask in the name of your perfect Son, Jesus. Amen.